And that's where we'll be throughout the day. We're going to dip into Romans 7 just to kind of lead us into Romans 8 this morning. And the subject is no condemnation. Now, last night we were thinking about the little section in Romans 3, which I spoke about as being the kind of heartbeat of the gospel. And we want to come to the kind of practical consequence of coming to Christ and salvation and what that means in terms of this idea of no condemnation. So let's read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 8, and I'm reading from the King James Version. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And that seems a lot, and we trust that God will give us help as we look into this section. So here's a little introduction, taking you out of the Bible over to North America. And this illustration, I hope, will be helpful. So, after the liberation, or after the removal of official slavery in North America, particularly in the South, life remained difficult for those who had been freed. So after slavery, their world was transformed, gone with all the brutalities and the indignities of slave life, the whippings, the assaults, the selling, the forcible relocation of family members, the denial of education, wages, legal marriage, home ownership. All of these things had been changed. But life in the years that followed proved to be very difficult for those who had been freed. So though slavery was over, the brutalities of white race prejudice persisted. So I'm reading a quote here. After slavery, state governments across the South instituted laws known as Black Codes. These laws granted certain legal rights to blacks, including the right to marry, own property, and sue in court. But the codes also made it illegal for blacks to serve on juries, testify against whites, or serve in state militias. Also required black sharecroppers and tenant farmers to sign annual labour contracts with white landowners, which, if they refused to do so, would lead to arrest and forcible hiring out for work. So most Southern black Americans, though free, lived in desperate poverty. They were denied education and wages under slavery. However, as freed, they were often forced by the necessity of their circumstances to rent land from former white slave owners. These sharecroppers paid rent on the land by giving a portion of their crop to the landowner. So in a few places in the south, former slaves seized land from former slave owners in the immediate aftermath of the Civil War, but federal troops quickly restored the land to the white landowners. And in effect, not much changed day to day. So when you think about that, and you think about what we are reading, that is an illustration of where we may find ourselves as Christians. Having been liberated and freed from the bondage of sin, which is presented to us as slavery, and being ransomed, being liberated, and brought into a new standing in law, which may not have much of an impact in us day by day. That's the challenge we face as Christians. The challenge of not living like we did before we became Christians. And so, key to this, we're going to see in this section, is the whole concept of living according to our identity. Now, identity is a big thing in society nowadays. And the most common, I suppose, ethos of our day in relation to identity would be the idea that it's very subjective. So philosophically, it would be called expressive individualism. And that's a problematic philosophy for the Christian. So that to express it, you could say it this way, that the modern way of conceiving identity is essentially a person constructs their own identity based on their feelings, their perceptions, their worldview, their inner experience, their heart, and so on. All these things come together and people construct their own identity and expect others to respond to them as such. That's a very subjective approach to identity. And you can see how that can lead to problems. It can lead to problems of anxiety, problems of despair, problems of disappointment, because when you look deep down and honestly inside of yourself, where you're going to draw out your own identity from in this way, then what you're going to find is lots of things that you don't particularly like. So when you look deep down inside, someone that is not a believer in particular, they will find all sorts of things that they want perhaps to not acknowledge or rebrand or whatever. And this can lead to all sorts of problems in society. And the whole kind of doom scrolling culture also leads to the great problem of comparison, which is the thief of joy. And all these things come together to make identity really difficult when it's viewed subjectively. But when you come to the Bible views identity not subjectively, but objectively. So there's a completely different approach to someone's identity. Your identity is not how you define it. Your identity is defined by God. And that objective view is the Christian view. I am not how I see myself. I am how God sees me. That's the objective reality of my identity. And when you are able to bring your thinking and your decision making into line with your true identity, then that is the pathway of peace. That's the pathway of contentment. That unlocks the answer to the struggles that you may have with sin in your life. To be what you are, basically, as Warren Wiersbe says in his book. So then, in this section of Romans, Paul is dealing with this whole issue. This whole struggle with sin that the Christian faces on a daily basis. And so, as I'm looking at you, There is no doubt that you'll be no different from other Christians, which is that you will experience a struggle with sin in your life. You ought to. Paul anticipates that you will. And it can be very discouraging not to realize that others are also experiencing the same struggle. So this is not unique to you. This is common to Christians. And in fact, there are sections of the Bible that are written to help us in that struggle with sin. And this is one of them. That struggle is real. The Apostle Paul experienced the same thing. So that when you come to the previous chapter, to the one that we're looking at, chapter 7, that very much is part and parcel of what Paul is writing about in that section. So Paul in Romans 7, if you're taking notes, has three laments, and they are found in verse 14 to 17, that's the first one. Verses 18 and 19 is the second one, and verses 20 to 25 is the third one. So verses 14 to 17, verses 18 to 19, verses 20 to 25, three laments, which are the description, really, of someone who is in deep anguish of soul, who has a longing to do what is good, but finds an evil principle working in opposition to that desire within them. Now, such a tension can only exist in a Christian. By the indwelling Spirit of God, there is that conflict between the Spirit and the flesh. And that is the conflict that you experience as a Christian day by day. We live in two extremes. We are sons of Adam and we are sons of God. And we are temporarily in a situation which is not our eternal reality. The temporary situation we find ourselves in at the moment, all of us, is that we are people who have been redeemed, but we live in unredeemed bodies. There is the flesh we have to deal with in time, which we'll never have to deal with in eternity, but there is this conflict because we are sons of Adam. But we are also sons of God, delivered from darkness to light. We share in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which we testify to in our baptism. We are possessors of an incorruptible eternal seed, the divine nature. That's our true identity, but we're living here in bodies that are frail and weak and are the seat of that evil, sinful principle called the flesh. And there is a conflict between the two day by day. And Paul is going to demonstrate that no amount of human resolve, gritting your teeth, no amount of turning over a new leaf, or resetting, no amount of regret, or even talking yesterday about reading plans, no amount of reading plans can fix this. This is actually what is going to be dealt with by Paul. Paul tried all of that, not reading plans obviously, but he tried all of it in Romans chapter 7, because you discover this in Romans 7. People say, was Paul a Christian or was he not a Christian? Is he speaking? He's speaking about both, and the verbs in the chapter demonstrate that. Verses 7 to 13 are all in the past tense, and verses 14 to 25 in the present tense. So he's speaking about the past and he's speaking about the present in his experience, and he demonstrates that trying to keep the law in his own strength and trying to do what was right before God from his own effort before he became a Christian didn't work. And just as it didn't work before he became a Christian, it doesn't work after he became a Christian. This is what he writes to the assemblies in Galatia. He says, look, you came to Christ by faith. Why do you want to change the principle of how you came to Christ so that you can live by another principle of works? Just live by faith. The same way you came to Christ should be the same way that you live for Christ. So what he's saying here in this little section is that keeping the law, i.e. trying your hardest, setting rules, all that kind of stuff, can't save you as a sinner and can't keep you as a saint. Now, this can be really discouraging as a Christian if we don't get a grip of this. It can be really discouraging because your own weakness and failures will disappoint you continually. And if that's the basis upon which you're living, you're going to live in a cycle of disappointment and failure. Just keep coming. Because within yourself alone, by your own efforts and resolve, you cannot live for God the way that God would hope you would do. None of us can. And the Apostle Paul is going to give us the answer to this in Romans chapter 8. Because he poses a question at the end of chapter 7, and then he'll answer it in chapter 8. And the question in chapter 7, verse 24, that really is the topic of chapter 8 is this: O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There it is. There's the despair expressed. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Now, in Romans chapter 8, in the section we've read, you basically have two answers to that question. The first really is this, or two propositions. The first really is this. Number one, verse 25 of chapter 7, he's glad that there is a struggle. I'm not going to deal with that. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. So he's glad that there is a struggle in the first place. If there's no struggle, there's actually no salvation. My neighbors don't struggle with this point. They're not believers. They're not indwelt with the Spirit of God. They don't have the same struggle in relation to sin that I do. It's different. So he's glad, number one, that there is a struggle. And that's the first point of encouragement. If you are struggling with sin in your life, number one, be glad that there is a struggle. That sounds very defeatist. It's not. It's just a realization that it's a confirmation, an affirmation that you truly belong to Christ, that you truly are a Christian, because within you the Spirit of God is struggling, if you like, with this principle of sin. So it's an evidence of your salvation. But of course, you don't just want it to be an evidence of your salvation, but he's going to introduce us to the deliverance that the Holy Spirit provides for us in the struggle. The answer is the Spirit of God. And he delivers us in two ways in this section. He delivers us presently from the power of the flesh, and then he will deliver us at the end, verse 10 and verse 11, from the very presence of the flesh in a future day. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? The answer is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a pivot point in this epistle. One of the dominant words before this in the epistle is the Greek word for ego. It's all about me, it's all I. But from here on, one of the dominant words is Spirit or Holy Spirit. And there's a difference in emphasis. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times, or nearly 20 times, which is a shift in language from the previous chapter. The previous chapter, you've got that word ego mentioned 16 times. So you can see the dominant words in either chapter. The problem of the flesh is all about me, I, and so on. The answer to that problem is not me. The answer is the Spirit of God. So then, that's the kind of background to this. So we come to chapter 8 and verse number 1. And he says, no condemnation. Now remember, he's speaking about our essential identity objectively. So this is not how I feel. This is not something I need to look inside myself and discover. This is not something that's true one day and not another day. This is objectively true. This is my standing before God as a result of my salvation, as a result of Christ, as a result of Calvary. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, I said last night I would mention what the word condemnation means in the Bible. And I mentioned that it is the opposite from the word justification. They sit on opposite sides. So if you get the meaning of one, you can therefore get the meaning of the other, because it's in the opposite. This, as I said, is very much a book that's based in the context of a courtroom scene, and so this is legal terminology. Let me try and illustrate it. So take out your mind the idea that condemnation means guilt and justification means innocence. They don't. So there's a difference between condemnation and guilt. Let me try and illustrate this. If you're arrested, hopefully not, if you're arrested for speeding this weekend, a disaster, isn't it? Absolute disaster. And you have to come to court. So you have a court date set. You either did it or you didn't do it. So you're either guilty or innocent. That's a matter of fact. It doesn't matter what you say or others say, you are either guilty or innocent. So when you come to court, the court is not making you guilty or innocent. The purpose of the court is to find out if you are guilty or innocent, and then make a declaration. Now that declaration, if you're guilty, is called condemnation. It is the judicial declaration of guilt. So it's not guilt itself, it's the declaration judicially of that guilt. Now when you and I were born, we were born as guilty sinners, which is why the Bible says we were condemned already. So that is our standing before God when we entered into the world. You'd hardly credit it. You know, Ivy's up the back, but you know, I've got grandchildren, I've got a little grandson who's 7 months old. And, you know, you would think, surely not. Absolutely innocent. Well, the Bible says condemned. Born as a sinner. And God has declared upon me when I enter into life that my standing before him is as someone condemned. Now, condemnation also implies consequence. Now, that's the sentencing in a court. And so if you get caught speeding or whatever, there's a consequence to that that you have to bear. So condemnation is a judicial declaration of guilt with consequence. So when you think about us, when we are condemned already, the Bible is teaching us that we are born as sinners, and the consequence of that standing before God and the sins that we commit will be felt by us not in, only in time, but for eternity. So when I sin, that doesn't make me a sinner. I sin because I am a sinner. Now the wonderful thing is this, that when I trust Christ as my Savior, Romans 4, 5 and 6 has been teaching this, God changes his verdict upon me. And he declares me righteous. So it goes from condemnation, a judicial declaration of guilt, to justification, a judicial declaration of righteousness. Now, when you look at the whole principle of justification as it's expressed, you know, in many places in the New Testament in particular, you discover this, that I receive such justification by faith. That's how I appropriate it. God is able to provide it by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it means that he has dealt righteously with my sins and my sin state, and so the verdict can be changed when I accept his Son as my Savior. That's how I am justified. And my standing before God, my identity, the very moment I get saved, is changed. And it cannot be unchanged. It cannot be reversed. So I am no longer condemned, I am justified. And it's all of God's grace. And the price was his blood, justified by grace. And it's demonstrated by works in the book of James. And it's appropriated by faith. I'm justified. And it's much more than innocence, just as if I never sinned. Much more, because my justification also has consequence, which is I'm brought into the family of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and God elevates me as a son of God, as an heir and a joint heir with Christ. So it's not just that it's just as if I never sinned. God takes me, deals my sin, and elevates me so that I am in Christ and eternally blesses me like I could never have been blessed if Adam had never sinned. And there's a thought. And justification is a great truth in the Bible. So Paul says, that's the word condemnation. Paul says here, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation is a very strong Greek word, and it's a strong negative and is emphatic, and he is leaving no room whatsoever for any condemnation. Lenski in his commentary says, not a single one. No condemnation. So however you are doing day by day as a Christian, never forget this. You never can be condemned. You never will be subject to the consequence penally, judicially, of your sin or of your sins. It's gone forever. Sometimes people think, you know, I had a bad day, I did stuff I shouldn't have done, I saw stuff I should never have watched, I got involved in something. Am I truly a Christian? Not a bad question to ask sometimes, but you know, you get back to the Bible and you understand this, the struggle I have with sin is reminding me that yes, I truly belong to Christ and therefore I can never be lost. So there's no condemnation despite the struggle. And so he says, therefore now. You know, you could miss out either of these words and it makes sense still, but there's a double amplification there in the expression, and he really wants us to get this, no condemnation. Now that no condemnation is not based on practice. It's based on position. You are in Christ. The great apostle, the great Pauline doctrine of in Christ. So Paul is not basing his declaration of no condemnation upon our conduct, but upon Christ and being in Christ. So let's just apply that. So it may well be that you condemn yourselves. So you get feelings of guilt. Just remember this. That is not from God, for there is no condemnation. You might be condemned by others. The Pharisaical spirit is never dead. And condemnation might flow to you from others, but it never flows from God. Remember this, condemnation might come from the enemy of your soul, Satan himself. He loves us. He loves to kind of cause us to doubt the love of God and our standing in that love. But that doesn't come from God. For there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, and when I learned this, it is transformative in your relationship with the Lord. And I wrote it down, so get it right. Here it is. God doesn't love you to the degree that you are like Christ. He loves you to the degree that you are in Christ. And that is 100%. Now, when you grapple with that and get that, that's a big thing. Your relationship with God is absolutely fixed. You cannot be loved any more than you are presently. You are not loved less in some days and more in others. It's not variable. In Christ, you are loved to the full extent that God can love you and does love you. Never doubt the love of God. When God requires to chasten us and discipline us because of our waywardness, that is not a diminution of God's love. It's an expression of God's love. And this can free us from all sorts of problems. It can free us from the performance trap and the pretending trap, all of that stuff. And change our mindset. So that although there are many times we come under conviction by the Spirit because of the choices we make in life, that's true. But we never, it's not the same as condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, look at verse 2. We've got 11 verses to cover, so we're going to have to get our skates on. But look at verse number 2. No condemnation, number 1, because, not number 2, we're in Christ, and secondly, we are free. We're free. So he says this, let's go a bit faster. He says, if you're taking notes, start scribbling. He says, for, keyword, he says, I see a new law at work in me, a new principle, if you like. He's speaking about principles that are applied in our life. He says, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. He says, I'm a Christian and I have been transformed and there's a new principle operating in my life and I recognize it. So this is, again, subjective, objective. There's differences. Vine says this. This is not subjective. This is objective. It's not the Spirit who has life. It's the Spirit who gives life. So I recognize that within me there's a new principle operating as a Christian, and it is described in this way as the law, the principle of the Spirit who gives life in Christ Jesus has made me free from another law that operated in me before I was saved. I've been set free. So that any sin that I commit is not compulsory. Any sin that I commit, I decide to commit. I don't have to. There's a different principle operating now. I no longer am a slave to sin. I can voluntarily put myself back into that position, but there is no compulsion to sin. And he calls that old principle the law of sin and death. And these principles are kind of like this in my life. But I am free. Doesn't feel it sometimes. Feels as if you shackles on. It feels as if there's a strength within you compelling you and then taking you into a cycle of sin and disappointment and failure and then restoration, just like in the Old Testament, that's what Israel did. But you know, the truth is this, it doesn't have to be like that. And I might be speaking to someone today, and that's exactly where you're at. No one knows, but you know. Come to a weekend like this, and the cycle goes up. Then you go back home, middle of the week, cycle goes down again. And it's just never ending. It doesn't have to be like that. He says, you've been set free. You no longer are a slave to sin. And he's going to demonstrate to us here the price of that freedom that we enjoy. So he says, for what the law could not do, verse 3, in that it was weak through the flesh. You know, the Old Testament law that God gave us could demonstrate to us the sinfulness of our sin, could provoke sin even within us, could call us to judgment, but could not break the power of sin. And the problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with us and the weakness of our flesh. That's what Paul is saying here. But God had the answer, and he sent the answer in his own Son. God sending his own Son. Statement of the deity of Christ and the wonderful, impeccable humanity of Christ, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not the likeness of flesh. Not in flesh. But this perfect expression of the impeccability of the manhood of Christ. And it's his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And because of that, he came in the flesh to that God might condemn sin. The incarnation of Christ was God's answer to the problem of our sin. And he came. And in verse 4, he says this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, going quicker, notice the purpose clause here in order that. In order that. So the flow of thought is no condemnation, you're in Christ Jesus. You no longer walk after the flesh but after the Spirit, and you've got these two principles that battle each other in your person, and the answer and the cost of our freedom from the slavery of sin was the provision of Christ who came in the flesh. God condemned sin in the flesh and did so that we might have a different life experience. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, God sent his Son not just to save us for eternity, but to actually save us for life. That our life might be different, transformed. And he says in verse number 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, he gets down to the nub of things here. This is actually the core of how our life can be different. And he speaks about the mind here. So he says, listen, the character of people who are after the Spirit, now that's a Christian, is that they think about the things of the Spirit. The characteristic of those who are after the flesh is that they think about the things of the flesh. The key is what we think about. Now that's a challenge. That expression, do mind the things of the flesh, is not the normal word for mind that's used, which is nous, N-O-U-S. It's a common word for mind in the Bible. This is a word that means disposition. Comes from a root that's used for the seat of all mental affection and faculties. So where do I turn and direct the seat of all my mental faculties and affection? What do I think about? This isn't the kind of superficial, you know, passing thought. You know, you see something in your phone and a thought passes across your mind. Here and gone. This is where I am going to direct my mind. And this is the key battleground that Paul is going to speak about. You see, where I direct my mind will hugely impact my day. We all know this. The things that you fill your mind with and occupy your mind are often the best description of where you are spiritually. So when you have times when your mind is not occupied with things that are right and good and so on, you know, family life, work life and so on, occupy your mind, and rightly so. But ask yourself the question, when you're not directly thinking about that kind of stuff, what are you thinking about? What do we think about? I think your browsing history will tell you what you're thinking about. I think that the stuff that comes up in your social media feed will tell you, because the algorithms will actually know what you're thinking about. Not in some mystical way, but simply reading what you spend time looking at or stopping at in your scrolling. So the algorithms pick it all up. And so the content of your feed will be an accurate description of the way that you think or the things you think about. So if you were to look in mine, for example, you might see a certain football team pops up. You might see, you know, different things that I may have stopped and scroll or whatever. The same with you. So what do I think about? He says that is critical here. It is a demonstration of where we are spiritually. And too often we lose the joy of our salvation. Too often we lose the battle with sin because we are thinking about the wrong things. So my advice, for what it's worth, is, as Peter would say, to gird up the loins of your mind. To actually see your mind as the key battlefield in your battle with sin. Everything else will flow out from it. You know that, you know, when you're not watching a certain sort of stuff, you do know it makes a difference. When you're not applying your mind to stuff that you shouldn't, it does make a difference. It changes your decision making. And it can change the whole tone of your week. So here, without any social media in these days, but this principle is the same. And he says, look, there are outcomes. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. These are broad principles that are true of the believer and unbeliever, but also true of me as a Christian when I am living like an unbeliever. When I'm thinking like an unbeliever, doesn't lead to good stuff, doesn't lead to peace, doesn't lead to life, leads to death, leads to distance from God, leads to despair and darkness and all that kind of stuff. And in verse number 7 through to verse number 8, he says there is absolutely no hope for those who are in the flesh. They're standing not in Christ but in the flesh, the unbeliever. There is no hope because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, cannot be subject to the law of God, cannot please God. But that's not true of us, because we're not in the flesh, we are in Christ. Remember, our essential identity has been changed at salvation, so that is not true of us. He says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh, you are in Christ, you are changed. And you have, listen, the same potential as any Christian to live for God. In every one of us, the same potential to live for God. Indwelt by the same Spirit. And there is no disadvantage in any of us in the potential to please God in our lives. None. It will look different, but we are different. But under the gaze of God, this is true. You are not in the flesh. The Spirit of God indwells you. And by the way, if he doesn't, Paul says here, you're not a Christian. Which is why the Bible does not teach that you need to wait or pray or earn the presence of the Spirit of God in your life. Upon believing, Paul says, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then, just at the end, verses 10 through to verse 11, he takes us from our present experience and takes us to a day yet to come. And he says, listen, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It is. Our body, the physical aspect of us, is characterized by sin and death, but the spirit isn't its life because of righteousness, but there's coming a day when that's going to be changed. And that's verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. There's coming a day when our bodies, that causes so much problem because of the seat of the flesh, are going to be transformed through rapture or resurrection. And the almost incomprehensible truth is this, that from that point on, sin will never again be a problem for any of us. Imagine that. Imagine even a day on earth where we never sinned. Imagine a day on earth where it would be impossible to sin. Where you can't conceive of it. Sin is so easy. But there's coming that eternal day when sin will not be a possibility. It will not be there. It'll be gone. What a marvel it is. So remember this. Rest and lean into your true identity in Christ. There's no condemnation. Rest and lean into the Spirit of God who indwells you and enables you. And remember, and keep a guard on your mind, and you will find there's a huge difference in the choices you make in life. May the Lord bless His word. Let's just pray. We'll give thanks for